Let us hear the word of the Lord. For at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. On that day you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. But I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord. Those who are left in Israel, they shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue. For they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Sing aloud, O daughters of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, "Fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival, so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in. At that time I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord." Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we give you thanks for your word and particularly for this great news of what it is that you are doing in this mighty act to save a people to yourself. We ask, O Lord, that we would hear and receive your word today, that we would rejoice as we are a part of this grand outpouring and gathering of the nations, your people. I pray that you would help me to be clear as I announce the goodness and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that together we would receive it. And Lord, as I a moment ago forgot to pray for Olivia Morris, I pray for her mom, for her dad, for her grandparents, that you would bring them comfort in this time. Lord, I pray that you would bring health and healing to Livia. We mourn with her and ask that you would grant the doctors help to give her relief and comfort. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. A few weeks ago, probably I think it was the end of July, beginning of August, we began our study in Zephaniah. And when we did, I asserted at that time that one of the overriding themes of the book of Zephaniah is the day of the Lord. Now, I noted then, and I'll repeat today, that Zephaniah, the prophet, is not the first to prophesy of the day of the Lord. If you remember, in the way that he falls, he's the last writing prophet before Judah goes into exile. There are other prophets that come during and then after the exile, but he's the last one. So there have been some prophets that have come before him who have spoken or written of this day of the Lord. But he leaves it relatively undefined. At least he doesn't give us an exhaustive understanding of it. And so looking at other passages helps us to gain a sense of what Zephaniah means or understands by the use of this word, the day of the Lord. Now, when we do that, we can see that the Lord promises to come in judgment. That is the bulk of the book of Zephaniah. That's how it's often used. This phrase is often used in other prophets, even all the way into the New Testament where the phrase is used as well. Oftentimes, and most often, it's used in terms of judgment, and then particularly in the prophets towards judgment of Israel and Judah, and at times the nations. Judah and Israel are put on trial for their sins in breaking the covenant, and in doing so, God executes the punishments or the censures of the covenant, and he comes, and it's called the Day of the Lord. But there's more to the day than just that. In fact, as it's used as something that yet still seems to be far off, or at least at some point in the future. And also, instead of only judgment, at times this word is used in relation to God's salvation. So there's something more, and there's something off into the future. And at times, that's how the New Testament uses this phrase, this day of salvation, this day of judgment, this day of the Lord. Now, there's a few passages. We're not going to look at all of them, but I'll just reference them. Mark chapter 13, verses 35 through 37. There's a passage in Luke, both of them spoken by the Lord Jesus. Paul uses it in 1 Thessalonians. Peter uses it in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, this phrase, the day of the Lord. So these passages and maybe a few others use this phrase. So we should probably take as a whole all of these writings and understand what is meant by this day of the Lord, this event in salvation history. Now, for our purposes, in chapter 1, verse 7, Zephaniah says that the day of the Lord is near, and that this day is characterized by judgment, particularly its judgment on Judah, and then in these nations that are surrounding Judah. But as Zephaniah brings his prophecy to an end, we see that the day of the Lord comes to characterize salvation. Now, he doesn't use the phrase here, but he begins to use and develop the same themes that he had in chapters 1 and 2. There, it was the judgment that comes to Judah and the nations. Now, he begins to flip that and speak of the peoples, the nations, and Judah as those he would save. But he couches it, if you're reading there in chapter 3, verse 9, looking up to verse 8, he couches this salvation as happening, if you will, simultaneously, or at least in relation to the judgment that he brings on that day. And hence, Zephaniah characterizes this day as a day of not only of judgment, but a day of salvation. And we see this in this last part of Zephaniah's prophecy from verse 9 through verse 20, that the Lord will bring salvation not only to Judah, but to the nations. Now, from time to time, we've seen bits of hope in the book of Zephaniah. There's not a lot because it's mainly judgment. But here we have an entire passage devoted to the goodness and the grace of God and what he will do to save his people. In fact, Zephaniah here explains that the day of the Lord holds something besides judgment. It's particular salvation. Salvation that will cleanse a people. A salvation that will make a people holy. Salvation that will gather them together in worship. Salvation that will give to them virtues or fruit among them. Not general holiness, but he says humility as an overriding quality of God's people. And this is announced not only to Judah, but to the gathering of the peoples, the nations from the world. The New Testament picks up on these themes. In fact, it pulls on these themes, and it points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. It points us to his cleansing, atoning work at the cross. It points to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the gathering of nations. And it points to us the fruit or the virtues that come with being a believer, among them humility as an overriding virtue of God's people. Now, the humility, as we'll see in a moment, is juxtaposed, set next to, and put in opposition to the fact that the sin of the nations and of Jerusalem was one of arrogance, that they exalted themselves, and that was their sin that God judged them for, and that he would give to his people humility. that they would understand themselves properly and humble themselves before the Lord. But in the New Testament, there's one other overriding attachment to the day of the Lord, and that is vigilance. All the passages that I mentioned, the four of them particularly, were all of them had the same thought besides the day of the Lord, and that is that God's people are to remain vigilant or watchful or alert for that day. The day comes like a thief in the night. The day comes with God coming in final salvation, but also final judgment against the world. And so we need to be alert because we don't know when that day is. And so we are to live our lives in holiness until that day or in light of that day. We are to worship Him. We are to gather and give Him praise and glory and honor. And although our enthusiasm waxes and wanes, we don't judge our worship only by an emotional expression, but we do understand zeal and enthusiasm as a part of our response to the Lord. But we respond to His goodness. We respond to Him by declaring the goodness and the greatness of who He is and the works that He has done for us. And so, believer, brother, sister, I exhort you to be vigilant this morning, to live a life that is holy, a life that is godly, in light of and until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. So let's break this down a little bit this morning. So the question is, when is the day of the Lord? That's the first thing. When is this day? Well, this group of people in Judah go to exile. You know that they spend approximately 70 years in Babylon, and then they return. When I first got here, we looked at the book of Nehemiah, and that was part of the returning of the people of Israel to the land of Judah and to the land of Israel. Now, certainly, the exiles are in view here in this passage as a remnant whom the Lord would restore, that they would experience the restoration of the land, and to a certain extent, they rebuild the temple. They experience some of that as well. But they don't enjoy all of the blessings that the restoration has that Zephaniah tells us about here. In fact, you can read through Nehemiah and a few other books, even Malachi as a prophet during this time, and you can recognize that there was corruption, that there was disappointment, that there were struggles, that it wasn't this freedom of all sin and this pure worship that is talked about here. Eventually, Rome comes and he takes these people captive again, although leaving them in the land. But the New Testament picks up on these themes. And so the Christian community begins to understand the prophecies of Zephaniah and the day of the Lord and to understand the blessings that come to pass in and through Christ. So that then the New Testament, if you will, puts forward this day of the Lord as still an event yet to come, at least in its final fulfillment of that. In fact, the New Testament itself sees the Lord's work as necessary to bring forth the fulfillment of all of these things. For cleansing and holiness, we need the work of Christ and His atoning work at the cross, particularly as it is cast and couched in the work of a sacrifice that is reminiscent, if you will, of looking at Leviticus chapter, the first seven chapters or so, or looking at Psalm 51, where David speaks of the hyssop and taking the blood and sprinkling it upon it for the work of cleansing in a person's life. And that Christ's sacrifice is couched in that. Or the sending forth of the Holy Spirit. When you think of Pentecost and you think of the speech, the speaking in the tongues as a pure speech, a godly language of some kind, at least in terms of how you might see that there's a cleansing of their mouths and of their speech. And you see this glossolalia, the speaking in tongues. And you begin to think of how the New Testament thinks of the day of the Lord, but the work that would take place by the Lord for and in light of that day. The resulting worship in Hebrews chapter 12 are told that as we gather together, we come to Mount Zion, not to Mount Sinai. And so we gather with the saints around the world at Mount Zion and with the angels and all of those who have gone before us. And so we begin to think about these kinds of things in light of this prophecy, and we begin to see how the Lord is at work progressively fulfilling these things in light of a day yet to come. And so the New Testament speaks continually of a future day of the Lord. Mark 13, Luke 12, Jesus in both of them speaking of a day yet to come, his day, the day of the Lord, when he would come in judgment on the world. Or 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, where Paul, actually in the whole of that chapter, begins to talk about the coming of the day of the Lord as a thief in the night, and yet not simply to warn of pending judgment. He does that, but to exhort believers to live lives that are holy. In fact, he uses that same metaphor we used a couple of times in our prayers of living in light and not in darkness, that we are sober, that is, as we are to be alert and to live lives soberly before the Lord, because we walk in the light. And then Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 3, uses a far-off day in which the Lord will return, the day of the Lord, and he will come in fire to burn the earth as he brings judgment and he brings to us a new heavens and a new earth. And so he comes that way to save and to redeem a people fully and finally, but also to bring judgment on the world. And so we see a future day when all of the blessings in Zephaniah fully come to pass, some of them progressively coming to pass through the work of Christ, and then at the end when he returns a second time. In fact, in verses 18, 19, and 20 of our chapter, the blessings don't make sense until the second coming of the Lord, where there the Lord will deal with the full and final oppressors of God's people. Some are still oppressing us. And then the Lord will gather his people together. We think of that in chapter 3, verse 20. But we think of Revelation chapter 21, where the New Jerusalem, the city, comes down. But it's God's people gathered together as his people to worship him. So this day is yet still far off. And yet we see it in small increments as coming to pass, as the Lord has begun to work to bring forth these blessings of salvation to his people. But I think more importantly than when, although it's important to know when this day is, at least as we understand a full and final day to come, we want to understand, secondly, the work that takes place on this day or in light of this day. The first one is the idea of the cleansing of the speech or the lips. This speaks, Zephaniah speaks here of a radical conversion. In fact, it says cleansing, and it means a cleaning of some kind, but he uses a word that means the overturning of the speech. In other words, when I was a kid, I used to help my grandfather in his garden, and I used to turn over the soil for him. So he would want me to, you know, put the pitchfork in, turn it over, break up all the lumps out of it, something like that, so that what was on top was now, you know, I don't know, 8 inches under, and then what was 8 inches there is now on top. He wanted me to turn it over. So it was a radical turning over. He didn't want me just to scrape the top or something like that. That's the kind of idea that's behind Zephaniah's word, so that the speech that we have, in fact, later tonight, if you come back, Romans chapter 3, Paul quotes from the Psalms to say that our throats are sepulchres, they're graves, and they pour forth this awful speech. That he's likening the death of our hearts, you know, the stone hearts that we have that pour out vile and profane things. And he says, this is what needs to be overcome in salvation. Zephaniah alludes to that very thing here by saying that the speeches that we use, the lips that we have, they're radically unclean, filthy, profane things. It's not simply that they say bad things. It is that from a heart that is profane, they come forth profane things. But you think of Isaiah in chapter 6, that when the Lord calls forth, he's in this vision, but he sees the Lord, he's high and lifted up, he's in this kind of place of worship in the temple. And when the Lord calls for someone to go forth to announce the good news, that he would go to the people of Israel, Isaiah says, well, you can send me. The problem was that he had unclean lips. Woe is me, he says. I am unclean. I'm a man of unclean lips. I can't speak God's words. And then the angel comes with the tongs, and he goes to the altar, and he takes the coal, and he puts it on there, and he cleanses the lips. And you get a sense that there the impurities have been burned away, by the fire of the coal of the altar. That's what Zephaniah is speaking of here, so that in that day, that the people, and he's speaking of all the peoples of the world, in the sense that it's not simply to Judah here. He actually, in these first verses in chapter 3, verses 9 and following, he's speaking of the peoples around the world. All of them, including the Judahites, have unclean lips. They have impure speech. They do not worship properly. That goes back to part of the sin, that they are idolaters and they are profane in their worship. But that the Lord will come and cleanse those lips, that speech. In fact, you can see this in several different ways. One of them, of course, is at Pentecost. That back in the Table of Nations in Genesis, that the languages of the people are confused as a judgment against them. And that at Pentecost, now you see the Lord pouring out his spirit. Now these people begin to speak in these other tongues that are languages that other people knew to declare the mighty acts of God. But you get a sense that what is happening there is a purity that comes to their speech. That is, that they begin to speak and declare the words of God to one another. That was a good thing. That was exactly what Isaiah was called upon to do, but he couldn't because he had unclean lips. And so here the Lord has cleansed these people. And in cleansing them, he gives them the ability to speak of these grand things that the Lord has done. But you also see this in Ephesians chapter 2, where Christ is tearing down the dividing wall and bringing in not simply Judahites or Israelites, but he's bringing in people from the nations to be a part of his family, his people. Of course, the need for cleansing presupposes that we are dirty people, that we are unclean, idolaters, outside of Christ. But it is the work of the cross that brings this cleansing to our lips, to our hearts, to our lives as a whole. Now, this wasn't only to tell of God's goodness, but it was to bring pure worship as well. This whole chapter, this whole part of this chapter, 9 through 20, all of it is about really of the Lord gathering his people together to bring to him the pure worship that as idolaters we don't do. So we suppress the knowledge of the truth. We worship the creature, not the creator. We give ourselves over to these things. And the Lord says what he's going to do is he's going to overturn all of that. And he's going to bring it to the peoples of the world. Now, of course, he calls upon us to make that extension. He calls upon us to be the people of the clean lips to announce the good news. But I just want to offer to you a couple of things. So in worship, we do this way. We sang this morning several hymns. We prayed it together, or at least one prayer together. As we did this together, we have announced to one another the great deeds of God. It is in this way that we take those great deeds and we share them with those who do not know them as well. But we also bring to him pure worship in that way by declaring to him. This was the psalm that we read in the introduction, that we would declare the good things and the great things and the mighty acts of God. That's why we give back to him that which he's already given to us. God knows he's great. He's God. But he has told us how great he is by doing for us what we could not do. And so we tell God, you are great. Because you've graced us with something that I don't deserve and could not get on my own. You are a great God. That's the idea that is being poured out here. In order for that to happen, we need to have cleansing in our lives. We need to be made clean and pure. That happens by the blood of Christ. In fact, the other metaphor that's used here is that our shame is removed. He uses this about three times in this chapter, this passage. Our sins are forgiven, and the profaneness of our hearts is removed, the shame that we have, indicating that our sins are forgiven. We can stand before him confidently, not in ourselves, but through the work and merit of Christ. A second part of the work that God does in and for this day of the Lord is holiness and virtue. Slightly different. Generally speaking, that this remnant that he speaks of is characterized or marked by holiness. But that's a big general term, that we are people not only set apart, that's one aspect of holiness, but that we are morally upright people. So we obey God's law. We do what he commands us to do. We reflect God's nature of holiness. Here we're told that we would do no wrong, speak no lies, and have no deceit. Holiness. That's not all that it is, but he's just pointing out here in the prophecy that this is what's reflective of God's nature and character. And that his people that he calls and cleans would reflect that as well. You can just hear the parts of the Ten Commandments echoing through here. We would be doing what he commands us to do, which is reflective of his nature and character, these Ten Commandments. We would be holy people. But he says the remnant would also be characterized by this one particular virtue or fruit, humility. So in other words, if we take the broad holiness, we bring down one thing, and because he mentions others, but he concentrates on humility. It's hinted at in chapter 1, but it's made profound because it is the sin for which God brings judgment. At the end of chapter 2, and into 3. Remember, when we were looking at that passage, we said that Nineveh was in view in chapter 2, verse 15, and Jerusalem is in view in chapter 3, verse 1, but that the Lord in the Zephaniah's prophecy does not specify Jerusalem until you're down the verses a couple of ways. And then you realize that he's equivocating the sin and saying that Nineveh's sins are the same as Jerusalem's sins, and that sin is one of self-exaltation, self-promotion that says, I am great. And he says, no, that is a sin for which you will be judged. And then he says, now in what I will do for you, I will give to you humility. Not only then is this a result of Christ's work, but it's a way of life for all of us. Remembering that in the glories of heaven, Christ Jesus set aside the glories to take on flesh, to cloak himself in flesh. He humbled himself, we're told, and became a servant. Interestingly, that great Christological passage is preceded or introduced by saying, have the mindset in you that was in Christ Jesus our Lord. In other words, Paul was setting out to write practically how it is that you should live. He gives to us this grand Christological statement explaining, you know, the humiliation and exaltation of Christ and his work for us. But it turns on that phrase, have this mindset that was in Christ Jesus. So in other words, when he says here in Zephaniah that I will give to you humility, you will be marked by humility, he's echoing at least the work of our Savior. He is saying, here is a really important virtue, character, trait that you as my people should have. Humility. Now, they're all important and they're all equally important for us to do, but if we can say, hey, here's one that's really important. Why? Well, because it's particularly singly called out as what the example our Savior sets for us. And that will be the mark or a mark, a virtuous mark that is known among the world. That's what Zephaniah is telling us. That the world is self-promoting and self-exalting. And that is a sin. And that we are marked off by humility. The third part of what the Lord is doing on this day or preceding this day of the Lord is that he promises to be near to his people now and in the future. But he likens it, as I mentioned, the whole of this is cast in worship. The Lord is in our midst to take away fear, we're told. This is in verses 14 through 20. He's in our midst to take away fear. He's in our midst as a mighty one to save. He's in our midst to take away our reproach, the censure or the rebuke that God has against us when we're outside of Christ. He takes all of those things away. And we rejoice and we respond. We are to sing and shout aloud. We're to respond with joy and praise to the Lord. This is how this is kind of working itself out. All the way till you get to those last few verses, 18, 19, and 20, when you realize that this is where it's set off into the future, that it hasn't been fulfilled or accomplished yet. And so what we do here on a regular basis is a template for what we will have in the future. That we will give to the Lord our God praise and glory and honor for what he has done to save us. This is his grace to you. And we received it. And we walk in it. And we demonstrate it. Because we are people who are worshiping people, who are holy people, who are virtuous, particularly humble people. Because we've been cleansed by the work of God that is in and through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we look forward to the day when we are gathered together, not simply with us here in this building, but with brothers and sisters who have gone before us, who will come after us, and all of us together gathered from every tribe and tongue and nation. People who were cleansed by Christ's redeeming, saving work to give him praise and glory and honor. So lastly then, how can we apply these things? They're all true, I think. We're just looking at the scriptures and saying, here's what it says. One of the things I just noted in passing was that the New Testament, the passages there tell us to be watchful and awake. So we're exhorted by our Lord Jesus Christ, by the apostles Peter and Paul, in those four passages to remain vigilant. That the day of the Lord is coming, and day in which he will bring salvation and judgment. So full and final salvation for his people, final judgment for all those who are not his people. We've been mentioning this in passing along the many weeks of our time in Zephaniah, a little bit in Romans as well, that we can, as God's people tend to at times, presume upon his grace and ignore him. And go about our business as if God isn't around. You know, we become practical atheists. We're not really that, but practically speaking, we presume, and that's a bad thing. And so we're told to be ever vigilant. How would we be ever vigilant? Well, we could, as some people have done, go sit up on a hill and look to the east and just sit there and wait. Well, that's not a very good way to do it. But part of our vigilance is that we are repenting and putting our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ regularly. I mean, that's vigilance at its best, because we recognize that it is only in the Lord Jesus Christ that we're forgiven of our sins. We recognize that our repentance is a gift, our faith is a gift, and that the only way we will stand in the day of judgment is that Christ Jesus is our Savior. So our vigilance is partly understood as that which we do on a regular basis here, and that, Lord willing, you do on a regular basis at home. That you turn from your sin and you place your faith, your trust, and your hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's being ever vigilant. That's not the whole of it, but that's being ever vigilant. Because you're not presuming upon God's grace, nor are you presuming that you're okay, no matter and in spite of whatever you might do. You know, in other words, we're not presuming that just because we said a prayer once that we're all good to go. All right? That it's a life lived virtuously, bringing out God's grace and goodness to us. We're called to be holy and virtuous people. So we read in Jeremiah 31 this morning that God would give us a new heart and write on those things his commandments so that we may do them. Give us the Spirit to enable us to do them. This was part of the holiness that we reflected, so we would do no wrong, we would have no deceit in our mouths, that we would tell no lies, that would be characteristic of us. And so we hear regularly the law of God, and we understand that we are to follow that, but not in and of our own strength, and not to save us, but as a result of what Christ has done in us by giving us, among other things, his Spirit. So we're called to be holy people. We're called to be humble people. We're called to not do things out of selfish ambition, but in humility to consider others better than ourselves. So it goes to our interpersonal relationships, not only in and among our families, but with brothers and sisters here, and ultimately to those with whom you work or interact with in the world, but very particularly with one another. We're commanded in the New Testament to clothe ourselves in humility, so not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, Part of the act of humility was being a servant for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are to be servants one to another. And then lastly, we are called upon to worship. We saw that the Lord's promises was to be with his people. He would be in our midst. This promise is one from the Garden of Eden to Revelation chapter 22. I will be your God and you will be my people. I will dwell in the midst of you. You will worship me. You will bring to me glory and honor and praise. And so our worship should be characterized by this, that as we gather together, the Lord is in our midst. He's here present among us. That's why we invoke him at the beginning to say, come and be with us. That's why we confess our sins, because we recognize that we cannot come into God's presence as people who are sinful. That's why we hear the good news of the gospel, that we are assured that our sins are forgiven by the work of Christ. We declare his goodness and his greatness. We don't only do it in worship, but that ought to be the primary aspect of our worship. That is what we ought to do. That's what he's called upon us to do. He tells us in Zephaniah, that's what he's gathered us to do. And so we anticipate a day, you and I, a day when the full fulfillment of all of these things comes to pass. But we live in light of that day, called to live lives that are holy to the Lord, virtuous, as the outworking of his grace and his mercy given to us. And so we call upon the Lord to strengthen and help us in that matter, that our lives would be wholly consecrated and devoted unto him, so that we may live lives glorifying and pleasing to him. So we need to be vigilant, brothers and sisters. We need to live lives that are holy and godly. We need to do this in light of and until Christ Jesus returns. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks for this passage. We thank you for the wonderful good news that you've given to us in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that our lives would be enthusiastic and zealous, knowing